أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Right after a bit of a break, we have this opportunity to finish our deliberation of Surah An-Najm. Originally, we could not finish it, and there was perhaps enough material for two sessions. So I think we have two sessions, and we will bring our discussion on this surah to a close, inshallah, next week. The major themes of this surah, as we saw, because it is a Makki surah, they tend to be on usul deen and refutation and correction of the views of the host community, who happen to be either early Muslims or, of course, idolaters. And that is why you see this marked difference between Makki and Madani surahs, because in Mecca you've got a situation where Muslims are fewer in number. You've got a situation where the non-Muslim audience is essentially idol worshipping, certainly not following a divine religion. In Medina, by contrast, you have more Muslims, and the non-Muslim audience predominantly is Jewish. So you get matters of furu'ed-deen, and you also get discussion on the distortion that the Jews have brought to the religion, basically. In this surah we have seen Tawheed, and now in this section that we will study together today, we go on to an extension of Tawheed. Actually, all the usul deen that we normally say, okay, actually if you ask, in the real sense, usul deen is only one, is asl deen is only Tawheed. That's our basic belief, is Tawheed. And our understanding of Tawheed then gives rise to various different understandings. So, because of our understanding of Tawheed, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is inherently merciful, and He will guide, and so it becomes incumbent on Him to send prophets, and so we have the idea of Nabuwwah. And then, as an extension of the idea of Nabuwwah, we then have Ma'ad. So, Usul al-Din are three, and that is basically Tawheed, Nabuwwah, and Ma'ad. Thereafter, there are subsections. We can extend them to five. We can extend them even further. We can extend the idea of Tawheed and talk about Adala. We can extend the idea of Nabuwwah and talk about Imam and so on. So, it's just different categories, the way you want to split it, I suppose. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you remember, and if I remember, we were talking about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala towards the end of the surah begins to say that there is a set of messages that I have sent continuously, because these are the basic fundamental messages and communications of Allah. They were there in the book given to Ibrahim and to Musa also, and they are also in the Quran. The reason is that these issues address the basic needs of humanity, which are unchanging since the time man walked on earth. See, the Quran is always relevant because the Quran discusses those elements of our behavior which are inherently unchanging just because we are human beings. Many things change about us, the way we dress, the way we socialize with one another, the way we travel and so on, of course changes, what we eat changes. But that which is within us, our ruh and our nafs, those emotions that guide us, the instincts that guide us, the traits that we either adopt or do not adopt, are unchanging and they will never change, and Quran is interested in those. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we talked about this last time, I think we were here. أَمْ لَمْ يُنَبَّعْ بِمَا فِي صُحُفِ مُوسَى. Have you not been told about what was in the book of Musa? وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ الَّذِي وَفَى. And of Ibrahim. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to list these things that have been His primary messages from before. And discuss them. The first one was أَلَّا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. that no man, no bearer shall bear السلام, a burden of any other. Okay, this is very, very important. That we are solely responsible for what we do. There's no point saying that, you know, we will do the sin and others will take the blame, and or we will do the sin and we will then somehow not bear its consequence, others will bear it for us and so on. And we talked extensively about that. We talked about the idea of, if you remember, then this idea that some people say, well, if you do riba of someone, they will bear your sin. And if you remember the discussion we had, yes? So we looked at all the ways that that idea and this verse are compatible. And then the very important thing, that وَإِنَّ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. There is nothing for man except what he strives for. This is very important. Nothing is free. You work for something and you will always get its fruit. But if you do not work, you do not get. وَأَنَّ سَعْيَهُ سَوْفَ يُرَى. And of course, he will then see its effects and he will then be recompensed with the full recompense. And a very important idea we talked about then, just to summarize, was that everything you do is based on why you do it. This is a very subtle and very important, and for me, a very fundamental thing about our actions. If we do not realize this truth, we will actually pass through life wasting our time. And if we realize this truth, then we will be able to transform our actions into things that become meaningful. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you remember, we talked about the mizan, which is mentioned in Surah Anfal, that وَالْوَزْنُ يَوْمَئِذِنِ الْحَقِّ. On that day, whatever you strive for will be measured. Okay? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say, you bring your good actions, we weigh them on the mizan. You bring your evil actions, we weigh them on the mizan. But this wazn that Allah talks about is not a device that measures in terms of, for example, numbers of rakat recited. It's very easy. So you say, okay, how many number of rakat recited? 200. Okay, put them on the mizan. How much time spent in ibadah? 20 hours. Put them on the mizan. How many hours spent in gunah? 50 hours. Put them on the mizan. It's not this kind of mizan that measures in hours of worship, numbers of units of prayer, how many tawafs you did. No, this wazn is a very, very frightening kind of thing. We talked about, it is based, Allah says, وَالْوَزْنُ يَوْمِئِذٍ الْحَقِّ. It measures the units of haq. Okay? That means it measures the reality of the action. You could have prayed 100 rakats and never ever in those 100 rakats really concentrated on Allah at all. Rather, you were there for various reasons. In the end, that has a value which is inherently linked or proportional to the niyyah, and so it comes up with a value of haq. It may be very small value of haq. And you could have 2 rakat salat in which every fiber of your being is directed at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, accompanied by tears, accompanied by deep reverence to God, and that itself has got a weight that outdoes those 100 rakats by far, because its value of haq is very great. And so we have to be very careful sometimes not to fool ourselves and say, look, we have prayed the salah. Okay, no problem now. We will go on that day and tell Allah, here it is. And only to find that because our niyyah, intention, was so weak that we really are ourselves surprised at its value of haq. And so this is very important, that when the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, Al-A'malu bin niyyat, the weight or the worth of a value of an action is by its niyyah. It is an incredible statement. If you make that your life statement, you would not be exaggerating or over-emphasizing the importance of that, because every action you do has a weight of haqq. And every action you do has a different weight. And we've got this beautiful hadith from the Imam alayhi salam, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, where he says, طَلَبْتُ فِقْلَ الْمِيزَانِ. I always searched for that which would make my mizan heavy. And then I found it, and then he goes on. And we don't want to talk about that hadith, where he found it and in what action he found it. But essentially, فِقْلُ الْمِيزَانِ first and foremost comes from niyyah. Okay? And we talked about this is very, very important, that, you know, even coming to this the mosque, there are 100 reasons. If I was judging you all and I said, okay, you know, how many marks do you give everybody here? I give the same marks to everybody here. Everybody has come, as far as I see, to a lecture which is talking about the Quran. Their presence here, so you get a certificate of attendance, everybody gets it. But if we are valuing or measuring you guys or my own presence here in terms of unit of haqq, it is different for each and every one of you. For some, it might well be 100 times more than the person sitting next to you. Do you see? Because it all devolves around your niyyah. And this is very important. I think if we dwell on it, we will see just how important it is. And then when we actually try to be candid with ourselves and look back at those actions about which we feel good, that, you know what, at the end of the day, I can always tell God, I did this particular action, which was nafila, extra. Look at it very carefully and see just exactly what you did it for, why you did it. And you may find to your surprise that you did it for other reasons. You did it for reasons of, for example, fame. You did reasons so that people would see what you did. You did it for all other reasons except for the pleasure of Allah. And so consequently, it has a weight, but that weight is limited by the niyyah. And that is why Islam, from when you are young, you are told, every action you do, say, qurbatan ilallah, qurbatan ilallah, qurbatan. We teach kids. But this qurbatan ilallah actually is the most important instruction. That I do this directing myself to God, for closeness to God. And this, if can be understood, is a very, very important lesson. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, for this is وَأَنَّ لَيْسَ لِلْإِنسَانِ إِلَّا مَا سَعَى. Man will not get anything except what he strived for. Okay? It means if you strived for a particular goal, God will give that to you. But you haven't strived for him, so he will not give him something. So, you know, whatever you targeted, whatever it is you wanted, you will get that. You will get that. God says, this is what you have equated your action to. This is how you have valued your action. So I give it to you. You wanted the fame? I gave it to you. You wanted the praises? I gave them to you. Of the people? I gave it. That's what you did it for. You got it. You did it for me? Okay? Then of course, that also you got. I give that to you. So this is where, and if you look at it, it makes perfect sense. If you ask about fairness, it's very fair. Very fair. Why should God give you something from Himself when you never did anything for Him? I mean, it's very fair, isn't it? And this device that He has created, my goodness, that measures so exactly, you see, in terms of your niyyah. And I don't know if here or somewhere else I mentioned about the supposed dreams should be treated with a bit of caution, but they say that Allama Majlisi alayhi rahma came to his student in a dream. This is the author of Bihar and many other books. And he came after many days after he passed away, and his student said to him that, how was the questioning in the grave? So he said it was very difficult. So the student said, if for you it was difficult, then you have not left us with much hope. He says, no, it was difficult in the sense that the angels asked me
about what I had done. So I gave a catalogue of my works, my books that I had written, the majalis I had written. And in each case, it turned out that the value of it was much less. They reminded me exactly why I wrote things. They said, for example, such and such book on the leaf you dedicated to the Prime Minister. That he asked you to write this book, and in respect of his request, you have written the book. Or in another place, for example, he says that you recited this majlis so that, for example, you could reduce the effect of the Sunni army who was propagating, and you wanted to destroy his reputation, so you were there. And such like. And he said, in the end, I began to cry because I realized that I had very little that I had done. And then the angel said to him that, no, you don't have to cry, because there is one action you did. I think I mentioned here, they mentioned about the fact that as a student, he was very poor, and he loved to eat liver, kaleji. What he did was, on his little student stipend that he had, he used to save a couple of pennies every so often. And he managed to bring together enough money, and he finally went to buy that liver from the butcher, and he was taking home thinking, okay, today I will have what I have always wished for. And on the way, he saw a dog, a female dog, with several puppies trying to feed from it. But the dog was emaciated, it was very skin and bones, and the puppies were also hungry. And he thought, oh no, why have I seen this dog now? So he decided to give half the liver to the dog, who quickly ate it up and was still obviously hungry. Salamatisi says that I thought, I went this long without liver, so it's okay. I gave all of it to the dog, and I said, this is what I have. So the angels reminded me of that action which I had forgotten about, and they said, that single action pleased God so much that He asked us to leave you alone, not to question you anymore. Because that has given you siklul mizan. It has outweighed the rest. And imagine this. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has a hadith from a mu'tabar source where he says that if you pray one salah sincerely for God, it is enough for your salvation. And then the hadith goes on to say, no, I think I have said more. If you pray one rak'ah sincerely for God, it is enough for your salvation. And then in the end he says, no, I have said more. If you do one sajda in your life, but with every fiber of your being directed to God in sincerity and ubudiyyah, in bondsmanship, as it were, total submission, it is enough for your salvation. So, you know, we have this idea about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being, for example, too ready to punish. Actually, everything that issues from God is an extension of mercy, is an excuse to forgive. Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, in one of his prayers, says, Ya Sari al Rida to God. Or he who is easily pleased. Easily pleased. It's just like looking for an excuse to pardon. Like a mother would. Okay, you know, once some prisoners had come to Medina, and they were being processed by the Muslims, and one woman was very distraught, running this way, that way, and the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Abu Dhar were looking at this. And apparently this woman had lost her baby, her child. And finally even the Muslims got so worried, they went looking for the child, they found the child, they brought it. Our Prophet said to Abu Dhar, look at that woman, look. Do you see how distraught she is? Because she has lost her child. I swear to you, Abu Dhar, Allah loves mankind 70 times more than that mother loves her child. Do you think Allah will punish when He can forgive you? But it's got to be something that, you know, from our side, has to have some sincerity in actions. Two things only are required. One is sincerity, and one is submission. If you do those two things, even few actions, Allah says, then يَعْفُ عَنِ الْكَثِيرِ in the Quran. Then I overlook most things. يَعْفُ عَنِ الْكَثِيرِ is an ayah which gives us hope. I will overlook most things.
But so long as there is the presence of certain things, certain goodnesses that we have done. So this is what we have talked about. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds, that we begin tafsir from today, 42 to about maybe 48, 49. And then inshallah next week, God willing, we will finish the surah, the last 10 verses. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَىٰ. Intaha means end. Remember that everything ends with your Lord. Now there are several meanings to these verses, depending on who was asking Imam, and so all these hadiths have found themselves in the literature, in tafsir literature. It's not that means that Imam could not make up his mind what this verse meant. No. Because the issue from the same Imam Sadiq. But it frequently was the case with especially Imam Sadiq, that he had all sorts of people in his majlis. He had philosophers, he had very intelligent people, he had normal people who were coming for some normal advice. He had people who were atheists, he had people who were non-Muslims, all asking about similar things. And he used to give people answers that were important, that were appropriate. And so, then they would then go and tell other people, and of course this would then enter the hadith corpus. Essentially, this verse of course is talking about ma'ad. That remember, وَإِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ وَأَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَىٰ. This أَنَّ here, all these verses begin with wa'anna, it means and that, because it's referring to the book of Ibrahim and Musa. It said this, and that this, and that this, and that this. So it is a reference back to the book. But what is the message in the book? Ila rabbikal muntaha. Everything ends with God. And that is where we are heading. So there is a very important reminder of accountability. Because it is only with accountability that man actually cares about his actions. If there is no accountability, or if there is, you know, if you are free to act and you don't even have to report to anyone, okay, then man becomes very lax. I mean, it was very interesting. I remember we were in Hajj this year, and may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala take us again and again for Hajj again in the following years, inshallah. And one person who had just come from the West and was used to the niceties of the West was getting a bit angry at some other Muslims who, shall we say, coming from other parts of the world, who perhaps were not as well perfumed as we tend to be and who were not as polite as we tend to be. And he made some derogatory remarks. That, my goodness, some of these people, honestly, you know, they do this, they don't wash. So I said to him, I'll tell you something about them, these people that you're talking about. That they may be, you know, not very attractive on the outside, but if you scratch their surface, they become more attractive. And we, in the West, tend to be very attractive on the outside, you know, we are perfumed and dressed, but you scratch our surface, we become very nasty inside. And I said, this man, who, you know, you say doesn't smell so good and doesn't have good, I bet if you turn up at his doorstep, he will help you with everything he's got. He will take you in his house. He will make you his guest. And he will give you that old-fashioned hospitality. But if the roles were reversed, I bet the other people who ostensibly look very nice, they have no akhlaq. And just after, I remember that conversation so well, because when I came back to London, the story was going on in the newspaper about a ship that had shed its cargo, and you know, the police are begging people not to steal, but instead all these people, cultured, civilized, you know, who teach the world this, are robbing BMWs and, you know, riding off in all sorts, and the police cannot stop them. Why? What happened? Because suddenly they felt they were not accountable anymore. Because they were not accountable, their akhlaq came onto the fore, and which was a very bad akhlaq. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying that accountability is always with you. There is never a time that you can feel out of my domain, okay? And in fact we have hadith to that effect from Imam Sadiq, Imam Sajjad, who used to say that you may sin as long as you come out of Allah's domain. But while you remain in Allah's domain, don't sin. Of course it means that you are never out of that domain and you are always being watched.
And there's a beautiful ayah of the Quran which many Hawzat students, even advanced students, I have seen it hanging in their houses. It says, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Do you not know that God is watching? This is the surah I believe is Alaq. أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Do you not realize God is watching? And of course that stops you from 100 different things, because when God is watching, it's very... But we have to feel this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, you have to feel this. Ayatollah Khomeini has a very nice story in his book. He says that it's a wonder we don't feel this. We are afraid of children, but we are not afraid of God. And then he gives an example of a man who was quite high up in the mosque. You know, one of the, if you like, mosque leaders. But he had a bad habit of drinking. But he used to drink in his room alone, not in public. And when he would come to the mosque, he was very respected. One day, a small 5-year-old child entered his room without knocking, the way children just come in, and he was drinking. Now the child quickly came out of the room, but this man did not know what the child saw and what the child did not see. But in his mind, he built up so many scenarios. I go to the mosque and people would say, look, you drank this, that. He stopped coming to mosque. People used to come to his home, Aga, we miss you, come, we need your guidance to the mosque. He said, I'll never leave my house again. Because he was so scared that somebody is going to tell him that somebody saw you drink. So Ayatollah Khomeini makes this interesting thing. He says this man is more scared of a 5-year-old than Allah, who is always seeing him drink. So we need to be mindful that وَأَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَىٰ. This is very important. As I said to you, that there are other meanings as well. I mean, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam said that this hadith is from Imam Abu Ja'far, the fifth Imam. He says that somebody asked, what does this verse mean? Okay, maybe he was trying to explain a different point, so he has looked at it quite differently. He said, إِذَا انْتَحَى الْكَلَامُ إِلَى اللَّهِ فَمْسَكُ. When your speech starts to reach Allah and His Zat, then stop. Do not go further. That means, do not now speculate about God's Zat, God's essence. It is beyond you. You can discuss God's actions and attributes, but you cannot discuss God's essence, because you cannot grasp it. It is beyond you. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals only certain parts of this knowledge to a few minds, and in fact a few hearts actually, which are able to absorb part of it. But for the vast majority of people, they cannot. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran very clearly that Subhanallah amma yasifoon. Have you seen this verse? God is well above whatever you try to attribute to Him. This is in Saffat. Subhanallah amma yasifoon. God is more glorious than what they describe, the sifat they give Him. So if you say, God is so merciful, 70 times more than the mother, Allah is well above. Or if you say, God is so quick in reckoning, you haven't understood really what it is. Those are just, some ideas you carry. And Imams used to say, don't go into this. Yes. Illa Allah subhanallah amma yasifoon. Illa ibadallah al mukhlasoon. There is a certain category of people who are allowed to, by Allah, to describe Him. These are the mukhlasin. And then we can look into who the mukhlasin are. So this is one idea. There is another meaning that says that Imam was having a discussion with a philosopher. Again, he used this verse to try to say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the ultimate cause. What it means is that when you say that وَأَنَّ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكَ الْمُنْتَهَىٰ, it means that everything goes back to Allah, okay, as the prime mover, as the prime cause. So when you trace back the cause and effect, at the end it goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the intiha, if you like. So there are many ideas that we can look at. Then, an interesting verse,
وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَضْحَكَ وَأَبْكَى. He is the one who makes you laugh
and he makes you cry.
Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes you laugh and he makes you cry. This is true. أَضْحَكَ and أَبْكَى, by the way, is past tense. But of course, it refers to continuous. Continuous present and future. This is just a Quranic style. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses the past tense, sometimes it refers to that which is definitely going to happen in the future. So for example, all the verses that deal with Qiyamah in the Quran are in the past tense. If you look at them carefully, they are actually grammatically in the past tense. But in the Quran, past tense is used to indicate that which will definitely happen. Allah makes you laugh, He makes you cry, this is the truth. He gives you the greatest joys in your life and the most abject of sorrows too. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wa annahu huwa amata wa ahya. He is the one who gives life and He gives death. Wa annahu khalaqa az-zawjayni adh-dhakara wal-untha. And He is the one who creates creation in pairs. Min nutfatin idha tumna. From the, how does he translate it? From a drop of semen when emitted. Well, yeah, I mean, you might ask, for example, well, let's talk about adhaka wa abka. First of all, adhaka and abka is, of course, now a unique feature of man. Man is the laughing animal. No other animal laughs. Okay? And no other animal cries the way out of sorrow. Okay, a laughing hyena is not laughing. Neither is a kookaburra laughing. These are just noises they are making. But man is able to laugh. To understand human. And that is something very great. And of course there is a link also of laughter with life and crying with death, which is mentioned in the next verse. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also is trying to indicate here in these verses that the ulama say that you know, these moments that you see, they are all part and parcel of life. You can't laugh all the time, you can't cry all the time. Okay? Life is going to set you different scenarios. But none of them are really, really so important. What is important is to understand that this life is just a series of tests. Okay, a series of obstacles, a series of questions, if you like, that will be asked of you that you need to answer. And it is not the destination. It is only the journey. But it is important from the point of view that the answers you give here matter for the next. Alright, that's all. Otherwise, nothing is truly serious. God says endlessly in the Quran in different ways. That this world is a game in the mahadil hayat al-dunya, lahun wa la'ib. It's a game and sport. That's all it is. So you ask yourself, come on, you're kidding. Life is hard, it's not a game. You know, I'm going through a lot of problems. Why is God saying this is a game? If it's a game, I can switch it off and walk off. This is not going on. No. Game in the sense that, you know, if your kid comes home and says he's crying because he didn't score a goal, okay, or he was a goalie and they lost 10-0, right? He's upset. But you tell him, okay, that's bad. It wasn't good what happened. But it's a game. It's not so serious. It is not the final play. There is more to life than this. Okay? And this is what Quran is trying to tell you, that there are moments of laughter, moments of sorrow. Okay? It won't always be sad. It won't always be good. But it's a game. It's not to be taken so serious that you become, when something good happens to you, you become like so exhilarated as if there is no tomorrow. And when something so bad happens, you want to be thinking of jumping from bridges and all that. Or this, you getting, you know, Manjaro and despair and depression. No. None of it is that important. But this is of course easily said, hard to do. But the Quran is giving you this idea a lot. And if you, that's why, you know, when you read the verse of the Quran, you start to get this whole idea being, you know, given to you in different words, different ideas, in different ways, till you begin to understand the worldview of the Quran. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, إنما هذه الحياة الدنيا لعب والآخرة هي الحيوان.
The real life is in the Akhirah. That's where life begins. This is not life. Don't kid yourself. This is a preliminary life. God causes you to die, causes you to live. He creates pair, male and female, from a drop of semen. The drop of semen, you might say, well, okay, you know, in the human creation or procreation process, there is the semen from the man and the egg from the woman. What about the woman's, you know, contribution? Here, I think God is trying to, but certainly we can look at it one way. We can look at it scientifically and make a bit of a tafsir there by saying, well, it is the man's semen, which, of course, next is the deciding factor in which that the baby is a male or a female. The chromosomes in the semen are XY, the chromosomes in the ovum are XX, and if, for example, the mother will give either an X or an X, it's the same. The man will give either an X or a Y. Suppose the man gives an X, well, and if then it will unite with the mother's X1 or X2 to give a female. But if the man gives a Y, then only a boy will form, an XY. So it is the man's sperm that dictates the sex. And I always find that very ironic, because, you know, in certain cultures, the Hindu cultures, if the woman does not produce a male heir, everybody comes down on her. You can only produce women. But it's not her fault. It is the men who are supposed to dictate, or it is the men, for example, who are at fault. You know, and this is always ironical that, you know, they blame the woman, poor woman, that she cannot produce male heirs or stuff. Anyway, this could be a reason. Could be a reason. I don't want to say it is the reason. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it is He who creates pairs, male and female, from the drop of semen. Assuming, of course, that of course, there are other elements also there. Then He says that وَأَنَّ عَلَيْهِ النَّشْأَةَ الْأُخْرَى. After He has given you these traits and these emotions and these obstacles, then it is His duty to give you the real life. This was the test. This was, if you like, the preparation. But He created you for something else, and that is His duty. He brings you to nash'at al-ukhra, a new life, a new, if you like, evolution. You see, the material world is very, very constrictive, despite what you think. The material constrictions really cannot allow the human spirit to really be itself, to really experience what God has kept inside it, because we are materially constrained by space, time, by language. We can't go from A to B. So, space, we can't go backwards in time, forwards in time. If you don't, you know, if you meet somebody who speaks a different language, you cannot communicate with them. And really, the spirit is not constrained by these things at all. Time, no factor to it. Space, no factor to it. Of course, it doesn't perceive with language, doesn't see with eyes, doesn't hear with ears. The soul is a perceptive organ that works on a different level. And for it to really, really flower, the material world is not the right place. It has to be the spiritual world, or Alam-e-Barzakh, or even Alam-e-Malakut. But certainly not Mulk, which is where we are stuck at the moment, or Alam-e-Mahdiyya. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, now look, you have all been put into this crucible, this melting pot, so that the impurities are taken out from you, so that you are tested, so that we see your worth. In effect, what we are doing is a bit like those Formula One drivers who race around the track so that it is decided in which position they begin on the pole. On the grid. Is it pole position, second, third, fourth, fifth? But their position. So your strength and power in Barzakh is very much influenced by your actions here. And consequently, you get a higher start, if you like. And we guys are already high achievers.
by that same model, because our start in this world is a good one, I think. In terms of, at least we say, Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'alana min al-mutamassikin bi wilayati Ali ibn Abi Talib, for example. Okay? May Allah, we thank God wholeheartedly that He created us of a nation who understood or who had wilaya of Ali ibn Abi Talib from the day we opened our eyes. That was a good start in life. And of course, according to hadith, it has been earned in a previous existence. But in a much, if you like, primitive kind of testing ground. But even then, there was a group of people who moved towards the light of the Prophet, who moved towards the light of wilaya, encircled them, and they consequently influenced their start in this world. And there was a group who shunned them, who stayed away from them. And they too influenced their start in this world. So we are already used to that kind of thing, and there's no reason why we can't build on that practice and move on. Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says then that وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ أَغْنَى وَأَقْنَى, He who gives riches and contentment. Here, of course, riches, it means أَغْنَى here means that which you have in this world, and أَقْنَى means that which you have stored for the next world. It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best custodian. Do not worry. You know, sometimes you really feel that if I don't let people know I'm a good person, how will anybody know? I'll disappear without a trace. My goodnesses will never be known. You know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, I'm the custodian, what are you worried about? You don't need people to know. In fact, it's better for people not to know. But we feel sometimes, you know, that we'll drop into a conversation, our contribution to a good action, so that people know, huh, we were there too. We did something too. It's not necessary. In fact, once you make that realization, you start talking less. People know you've done it. And of course, there are tests. Sometimes you have put in hard work in a project, in an activity, and it seems people have misunderstood that and are praising somebody else. Right? So Muhammad has done all the good work and people are praising Hussain. Hussain, excellent. Well done, mashallah, you have been. And Hussain is lapping it up when he doesn't deserve it at all. And now Muhammad says, I need to let them know somehow that I was there too. Why? Why? What does it matter? What about it? It's like the old story of, you know, a man praying namaz in the mosque, a young man, and two old people come and say, MashaAllah, MashaAllah, look, a young man who can be outside in the bazaar and messing around in the streets, but he's praying namaz, MashaAllah. You know, and the man began to believe it as well, so he turned around and said, by the way, I'm fasting as well. You know, by the way, I'm fasting, because why? We don't need for people's approval. Because people are so quick to disapprove also. Then you go crying to Allah. Ya Allah, Malkoinati, I have no one. People are calling me this, that and the other, but you at least are a shelter. It works both ways. And of course, it all adds to the niyyah. Huh? The niyyah is very important, and it can be somehow tainted, polluted. Immediately you change your focus, the weight of it becomes less. You do something totally secret. Only you and God know. It has tremendous weight. Tremendous. Now you bring another person into it. Because you want their approval, because you want their praise, you have lightened it immeasurably. That activity has become now light as air. Because now others know, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you wanted the praise from them instead of me. You sold that action cheaply. You got the praise. You got what you wanted. Now don't expect much from me. So you see, when you start thinking like that, you think, well, I should sell my action to the highest bidder. Why should I sell to, you know, I should sell to Allah. You know, when once they asked Ayatollah Bahjat, may Allah give him long life, he's one of the great urafa alive today, and of course also marja of fiqh, that, Agha, what is the cure for riya? Riya means showmanship, vainglory, there are various ways translated, but it means basically showing off to the people. And Agha said, when was riya bad? You know, this is an unusual answer now. When was riya bad? So this man said, huh? He said, no, riya is not bad. Riya is natural. But what you need to do is stop trying to impress people. Change your focus. Try to impress God. Say to God, I want to show off to you. Did you see how that prayer was?
Did you see how much I was focused on you? Have others prayed like this way, God?
Show off to God, let Him be the one you want to impress.
Because what are people going to see that they can praise you?
Are they really praising you with any great sincerity in the first place, or is there something else they want anyway?
So, he says that, you have to really change your direction in everything you do. Do not do it for the people, because you have sold your action very cheaply.
The value of it you have sold cheaply. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in a kind of cryptic verse, says, وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ رَبُّ الشِّعْرَ. Okay, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the Lord of Shi'ra. Shi'ra is a star. It's in English, its translation, it's called the Sirius star. This Shi'ra is the brightest star in the evening sky. And a lot of tribes throughout the world, if you do, I was doing an internet search earlier on Sirius, you'd be amazed how many different communities in the world have worshipped Sirius. And of course there was a group in Arabia who worshipped it also, who considered it, because of its brightness, to be in charge of the affairs on earth and so on. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying in this ayah very clearly, why do you direct yourself to creation? Direct yourself to Creator. I am the Lord of Sirius. Annahu Rabbu Shi'ar. It's also called the dog star. Yeah? Those of you who know your constellation, it's the primary star in the dog. The shape or dog constellation? Dog constellation. There is some mystical significance. If you read the net, this star has got some mystical significance. It comes up in many, many mystical cults also. It has its own sign, Kabbalah. It has got some folklore from the Mayan dynasty. It is also something specially known to a group of people called the Dogons, D-O-G-O-N, who were discovered by anthropologists in the late 50s living in Mali. In Africa, and this group of people, the anthropologists found, the Dogon people, knew an incredible amount about astronomy, more so than was known by other people. Knew about planetary motions, knew about the position of stars, knew about how many planets in the solar system with tremendous accuracy, and they said that this was taught to them. And the link was somehow with Sirius, with Shi'ar. And they were very backward people in other ways, certainly not in touch with modern knowledge from where they could have gained this knowledge. So you can read up about them too. I think I talked enough for them, inshallah. Yes. We bring this to the close at the ayah 49. And then next week, inshallah, if God wills, we will continue the rest. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Please, if there are questions or there are comments or you want to add some information, please feel free.
Abbas, isn't this serious also something doing Islamic tradition where you have this Kamar Darakra?
Yes. But I'm not sure if Sirius is involved. The moon in the Tropic of Scorpio.
Well, it's not Sirius, it's Scorpio.
No, yeah. The moon, Allah says in Surah Yasin that the moon goes through several stations and mansions. In astrology, you have 12 mansions of the zodiac. Now, when the moon is in the mansion of Scorpio, these have got some influences on lives on earth. It comes under the whole section of the evil eye, or witchcraft and magic. And it must not be dismissed casually. Kamar Dar-Aqrab, there are many riwayat about it, that it is an inauspicious time to do new beginnings. Say for example, purchasing a house, moving into a house, marrying, a new start. It's not haram, but inauspicious night for that. And Quran has got some ideas, some verses about these kind of phenomena, but not necessarily Qamar al-Aqrab, but it has got, for example, the practice of witchcraft and magic in Surah Falaq. وَمِنْ شَرِّ النَّفَّاثَاتِ فِي الْعُقَدِ, for example, these women who would blow on knots, they were witches. But to actually, if you like, charm you or entrance you or cause themselves to manifest their power over you, they would take your name and blow on a knot which they had tied on a string using some spells. And they would blow on the knot, and in that way they would hurt you. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, this was a Makki surah, was walking with some companions in Mecca when they saw a woman sitting on the roadside. They all ignored her, they didn't think anything of it. And then suddenly she shrieked in a loud voice. She screamed, and then the companions turned and she became ashes. Almost like, well, she was destroyed, and they were shocked. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, remarked that that woman made an attack on me that no human being could have survived it. It was of such power. But she didn't realize that I have an angel who walks with me, and the angel reflected her spell back on her. So what she intended to do to me was done to her. And then this surah was revealed. Because this woman, as the Prophet passed, she blew on a knot to invoke or to begin her spell. There are other verses of the Quran that talk about magic. For example, the story of Harut and Marut, that they came down to the town of Babel in Surah Al-Baqarah to again teach magic, but as a fitna, as a test. And there are some other examples, like, for example, it is mentioned that Sirius, this has got a meaning of its own too, that the Sirius star is somehow related to mystical and these kind of supernatural experiences on earth. Certainly, I was surprised. You just put a single search engine on Sirius, and you will see that, because it can be seen from the whole world wherever you are, except if you are further north than 75 degrees. Otherwise, and not very many people live, you know, in those lands. But otherwise, almost everybody on earth can see every night. The brightest star in your sky, the dog star, is this star, Sirius. Okay,
thank you.
Just when you talk about the life of the series of tests and questions, how do you sort of keep that perspective and focus on that that and still strive as well, not sort of the easily fitting edge, if you know what I mean?
Yes, it's there is a kind of fatalistic attitude that can develop in people. And if you, for example, say, well, nothing in this world is to last, so, you know, nobody will strive, no great empires, no great works of art, culture, you know, you will say, well, what's the point of striving for any old thing? Why don't we just sit in the mosque? Or why don't we... There is this concept of fatalism. It is a difficult judgment. It is a difficult balance to play. First of all, Muslims have fallen prey to it, unfortunately. If you analyze historically why Muslims lost their preeminence in all matters to do with science and to do with things to do with architecture, things to do with anything scientific where they had preeminence, what you find is there was a golden era where everything, every scientific advance was at the head of it was a Muslim. Yeah? The Muslims taught the world all the major sciences. Somewhere along the line, we lost the momentum and then we were overtaken. And today, we now have got nothing from ourselves of those days. One of the analysis of it is this, that those students, of course, relied on patrons. In the time of the imams used to patronize students, these used to pay for their studies and so on. But later people, later rich patrons would say, okay, so you've got two young men come to you, both highly intelligent. One says to you, I want to become a faqih, I want to study fiqh, and I need you to patronize me, to give me money. Another one says, no, I want to become a scientist and study a plant, study a star. And now you are thinking to yourself, you're a rich person, probably feeling a bit guilty about how you become rich, trying to make your own peace with God and thinking, if I support Talib ilm, you know, it's good. He will become a mullah, he will, you know, guide a lot of people, and somehow my sins will be washed away. If I try to find this other person, I find this guy who's all going to, you know, investigate flies and plants. And it's not going to do me much good in my thawab thing, you know. So a lot of these people found that there was no support for them because of this fatalistic attitude that everything for dunya is a waste of time and we must promote and sponsor. So what happened was, these bright kids were bright at the end of the day and realized that if I want to fill my belly, okay, I got to abandon the fruit flies and the plants and go back to the house. So, you know, after 1 month, he comes back to the rich guy and says, you know what, I give an up on all that plant business. I want to become Talib ilm too. So, okay, here's the money, go. So what happened was, suddenly the houses were full, and the libraries where nobody was reading them, colleges nobody was going to them, we lost our preeminence to others, and today now if we want to study, we have to go to them. This is an analysis, and one hypothesis actually. The truth is that we cannot be fatalistic, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has urged us that do not neglect your portion of dunya in the Quran. Second, he has made it very clear that the dunya is the, if you like, the mazra, the farm on which you will build your akhirah. You have to be very careful about matters in this world. Yes, what you've got to be careful about is that your aspirations here are not just confined to the dunya. Not that, you know, you reach a certain age in your life and still you're aspiring to build bigger buildings, to own bigger corporations, to you know, do things that at the end of the day do not further your akhirah at all. And Imam Sajjad has a very nice dua. In his whispered prayers he says, Ya Allah, give me a chance to spend the minimum amount of time that I can in earning my livelihood, so that I can devote the rest of my time to you. Imam Kadhim alayhi salam, for example, when he was imprisoned, his jailer heard him say a prayer, and he says that prayer, when I heard issue from the mouth of Imam Kadhim, turned my heart from enmity to respect for this man. I expected him to curse. Instead, he said, Ya Allah, I really have become speechless, because I do not know how to thank you. I used to always ask you for fursa, to worship you. How kindly you have accepted my request that you have put me here in prison, that I have all the fursa now to worship you. How kind you have been. So, yes, that is true on the one hand. On the other hand, of course, it doesn't mean that we ignore the world to the extent that we become paupers and beggars, and that others, for example, we're totally reliant upon them for every little thing, because there is an issue of spreading and practicing Islam which requires certain power and influence to be in the hands of Muslims. So it is a very difficult balancing act. I say that for me, it goes back to the original ayah of Niyyah. You can make everything important as long as you make it God-oriented. Then you can say, I am working hard for this foundation, that I am working day and night because I want something godly to come out of this. I am working for God. And you know, and you are truly doing that. But if you aspire for dunya's sake, then you have wasted your time. I don't know if anybody else wants to add anything. What do you think? Yeah. I think maybe the niyyah is the benchmark between you. Ghazali has a beautiful, Ghazali has written a book, I really would recommend it to you. It's called Ayyuhal Walad. It means, oh my son, or oh my disciple. It's only a little small one. It was the last work he wrote. And it was in reply to one of his students who asked him that, oh teacher, guide me into something for that will help me in dunya, you know, give me a plan for life. And he replies him with this letter. He heads it, Ayyuhal Walad. You ask, so here's my reply. And in that he makes so many beautiful points. And it's obviously Ghazali at that time is absolutely a sophisticated thinker. He has, you know, reached that level in his life and things are very clear to him. And he's able to transpose that into words. One of the things he says is about niyyah. He says, if you want to know whether your niyyah is khulus, khalis, you will find that you prefer to do things in secret rather than public. Whether you want to admonish a brother about amr bil ma'ruf, whether you want to spend in charity, you start to become secretive. Not secretive in hiding, you know, bad things, secretive in hiding good things. And the other thing he said was that if you want to know your niyyah, he said, first of all, don't talk. Unless it is to speak the truth. Unless it is to speak what is necessary. And the hallmark of your sincerity is that you stop speaking if somebody else says the truth. If it has been said already by somebody else, you don't feel the need to then add your statement. The beautiful things he says. So, I think this is an idea, maybe, you know, but it is a difficult question.
First, when you talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we should say that He's watching us or being punished. Or it's a lack of the language or the limitation of the language that gives an implication that Allah is a separate entity, meaning He's watching. It gives an idea that it's a separate entity, whereas it's not a separate entity, but it's within us, but not part of us, and outside us, but not sort of separate from us. How do you keep this unity in yourself so that you can continuously
Yes, certainly Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not somehow a remote viewer in whose screen we are constantly there, but rather He is much more intertwined with our existence in a way that we don't even understand sometimes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that I am between your qalb and mar, which means I am between your that part of you that initiates your thought and your thought. In another place He says in the Quran that يَعْلَمُ السِّرْ, He knows what is inside you that hasn't really bubbled up to your consciousness. Even that is known to Him. وَأَخْفَى, and what you hide. That you try to, you know, you try not to let others know. But even the sir, which is something that is in your subconscious. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's existence or His observation of us is at a level which even we don't observe ourselves. There is no question of somehow trying to hoodwink Him or you know, it would be as if we were trying to fool ourselves or we could ignore our own consciousness. Now, how to be mindful of it? Yes, this is the big thing. The mindfulness of it depends a lot on the state of your spiritual awareness and your spiritual wakefulness. Shaitan, that's where he comes in. Shaitan wants to blank that awareness, because when the awareness becomes less acute, we become more bold. And when the awareness is very acute, we are very fearful. It's like if we had a video on our shoulder, you know, for 24 hours, right here, recording every sound we make and every act we do, we would be very nervous about half the things we would do, you know, how we would talk. And now imagine if this thing was somehow recording how we thought, our motivations, our niyyah. It would be a terrible situation. I mean, it would be an impossible situation.
But yet, this is the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala observes us. He is not remote from us. In fact, we are remote from Him in a way. If you look at the Quran, Allah always talks about our journey to Him. But He always says, God is with you. Inna ma'ya Rabbi sayahdeen, Musa says. My Lord is with me. He doesn't say, I am with my Lord. For example, in other places, that God is closer to you than your jugular vein. These ideas that God is close, you are remote, it means God is flowing inside you in a manner that is inescapable. Every one of you is an extension of His consciousness in a way. That is, you know, we think we are something, we are not something. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala removes His awareness from us, we actually die. We cease to be. He says in the Quran, if only you knew how easy it was for me to replace you with another existence. And that is not an exaggeration, because it's a bit like, you know, if I say to you, imagine a room. So you imagine a room, nice filled with people. Okay. Now there's a man, he's wearing a crown, there's a woman sitting next to him, she's wearing a crown. There are people coming to ask for favors, there is an army being prepared for war. You can imagine all this, it's very real. And then, suddenly I come behind you and I clap like this, and your attention is diverted, and the whole thing ceases to exist. There is no king, no queen, no nothing. Why? It has collapsed because your attention has moved. We are, our existence is that precarious. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if my attention is removed from you, for an instant you cease to be, because all of you are only accidentally created. I am the only creature. I am the only being, rather. I am the only existence. You are all existing because of my existence. And that's why he goes on to reassure the worried amongst us. Don't worry, I don't sleep. لَا تَأْخُذُ سِنًا. I don't even jolt off for a second, because even if I was to doze off for a second, you would cease to be. لَا تَأْخُذُ سِنَةٌ وَلَا نَوْمٌ. Sina means just like, for a second you go like that. Nom is sleep. So God says, don't worry, I don't lose my focus even for this. Because if I was to do that, you would cease to be. So, this is how. But your question is the other way around, the awareness. That has to be worked on a constant basis. I tell you, that is something that is actually a part of the practice of the Urafa in the sphere of Suluk. They do this Muraqibah, it's called. It is a definite step, because it is the easiest way to sin and the strongest way not to sin, when you feel that intense presence of God. You're aware of it, and then of course you don't dare, or you feel ashamed. But when you are oblivious of it, then you're very daring, and you can do much. I was making a reference to a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who asked this question, that why do we instinctively, even before we talk with some people, we feel attracted to them and sometimes repelled from them, others. He says it was because of our proximity in another dimension in which we existed, which he called Alam of Dhar. Alam, the world of Dhar, atoms. The world of atoms. And apparently what it refers to is an existence, and there is some basis in the Quran for that. An existence where our souls were in a very, very primitive and if you like, exposed state. We have at the very beginning, if you like, of our creation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us all together. We were created in one go. It's not that we are continually created as people are born.
It's not that God says, okay, I'll create another one and another one. Creation of every... What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing is sustaining creation on a day-to-day basis, on a moment-to-moment basis. But not, for example, increasing the number of people, a number of souls. So these souls were all prepared. Now one can ask them, you know, were we somehow given an opportunity to determine our start in this dunya? There is a viewpoint based on this hadith that yes, the placement of us in different families and different religions at different time eras was not arbitrary but earned. So this idea is there in Usul al-Kahf. The hadith is there in Usul al-Kahf and it has some relevance in, and it has some opponents too. But by and large, it ties. It is quite a plausible way of looking at this question, because one can easily ask this question that surely a person born into the wilaya of Ahlul Bayt alayhi wasallam has a proportionally larger chance to find salvation than one who is born outside that wilaya. Yes or no? So this, to try to explain that in the view in view of Allah's justice and Allah's fairness. Please comment, please add yourself. I'm very mindful that there are people here who are quite able to comment on some of these issues, and I think that is part of the question and answer, that if something is missed out or there is another element, then it should be added for completeness, inshallah.
No, this point of our religion before we were born, there is a sentence in the Ziyarah of Ibn Fatima that you were tested before you were born. I can't remember the whole sentence, but the gist of the message is that you were tested before you were born and you succeeded. Is it a similar sort of concept that you are referring to, or is it a different?
You are saying Fatima Zahra was tested, or we were tested?
Not the Fatima.
Was tested.
Do you remember how the sentence was? I don't remember the text of it, but the text of the message is that
you were tested.
And you said, well, you succeeded in that.
I think normally I would need to see it. Normally this refers to dunya, normally. Hussain ibn Ali, we address him and say, you were tested and you were successful. This refers to the trials and tribulations that were placed in their way in dunya. And of course they were successful with those who were with them. I will have to check. But nonetheless, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, there are riwayat that these personalities of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, they don't come into the equation normally with the other creation. There is a different purpose for their creation. It seems that there are grades of creation, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had created certain individuals who were present even at the time of Adam, for example. If you look at the Quran, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ, we taught Adam these names. And then we placed them in front of the angels and said, identify them. Now this then, ثُمَّ عَرَضَهُمْ, this hum refers to human beings, not objects. Otherwise a different pronoun would have been used. عَرَضَهُنَّ, for example. عَرَضَهَا would have been used. So this hum here means that human beings were placed in front of the angels. Then you could not identify them. Then Adam identified them. Allama has talked about this in Al-Mizan, and it has been translated into English, that section of Mizan, so you could look at that. Then there is a series of hadith from Imams alayhi salam that say, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has a hadith that said, Allah created us for His worship, and we were enough for that. And He created you to recognize us. This is a hadith. This is a hadith of Kisaus. مَا خَلَقْتُ سَمَاءً مَبْنِيَّ وَلَا أَرْضًا مَدْحِيَّ وَلَا قَمْرًا مُرِيَّ وَلَا شَمْسًا مُضِيَّ إِلَّا لِأَجَلِهِمْ وَمُحَبَّتِهِمْ. I did not create all this, the moon, the stars, the tides, except for them. Except for them. Because Jibreel alayhi salam says,
Who are these people? Introduce me to them. So God, we used to introduce them like this. You want to know who's under that blanket? These are people for whom I did not create the worlds and the stars and everything that I create, except in my love for them and except for them in return for their obedience and their adoration of me. So there are rivayat like that too. But excluding them from this, you say, well, there seems to be a large bulk of hadith that talk about a test of sorts, in which the criteria for success or criteria for a better start was wilayah of Ahlul Bayt. This is certainly there in the Shia school in hadith.
Thank you very much.
Ahsantu. Inshallah, next week we see you and we finish this surah, and that then that is a complete sort of look at the whole surah. Inshallah, when opportunity strikes again, then we can look at other surahs in this category. I think sometimes we tend to overlook surahs running from between 40 to about 70. We should look carefully at some of them. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.